little show and tell today. I'm going to hold this up very briefly. I don't know how well it can be seen, but this is a painting that I commissioned to watercolor, and it's a composite of folks who led the music or who were instrumentalists in our church plant in Evanston, Illinois. We were up there by the Northwestern campus, and we had people who would come in from those music programs, and actually one from Loyola as well. And so this didn't all happen at one time. This covers about 8 years of our grouping. And I'm going to just say a thing or two about these folks. I'm going to turn it back this way. This hangs in our living room or our den, and it's a source of constant joy. As I look down through this, I see someone who was a string bass player for the Chicago Civic Orchestra, and he had gigs at the South Bend, Indiana, Springfield, Illinois, Quad Cities like Bettendorf and over there, and Madison, Wisconsin symphonies. And now he works in ministry, and so I just love to see him again. Another fella actually went to med school at Johns Hopkins, ended up spending a better part of a summer with us. Wonderful guy from a Christian family. Another guy had formed a group called the Blind Anabaptist Blues Band. He was working with the Blind Boys of Alabama, and he thought Anabaptist sounded better than Baptist. So we would follow him, and his little group would play gigs all over some of the craziest places in Chicago, basement dives near Wrigley Field, and another one called Morseland. But actually, the Art Institute had, they had something, the Art Institute School had his group play. Here's another guy. He had a canjo. He made a stringed instrument with a Folgers can and put a neck on it and some strings, and he played that. And you just think he'd be somebody out of the backwoods of the Ozarks, but in fact, he was pretty sophisticated. He got a fellowship to Cambridge University and got into acoustics and did something, a paper on adjusting the acoustics in St. Mark's in Venice to match what it was like back in the day when people were performing, when it was first built. And then he came and got a doctorate in that from NYU and worked for NASA and now teaches at a university in Washington. Here's a fellow got a doctorate in Hebrew, and he teaches at Grand Canyon, and someone else who has taught music in some schools in Kentucky, Baptist schools. Just great people, wonderful people. But every time we look at this, it's a bittersweet sort of thing. And by the way, this was our music director who ran a gallery, and his wife, this is Dan Addington, his wife, Steph, actually painted this in watercolor, and she teaches in the Chicago College System. But as we look at this, there's a certain bittersweet feeling because some of these folks have kind of crashed and burned. One, even while he was at university, pretty much left the faith. He just decided, it wasn't like he left our church, he just stopped going to church. And so he just sort of shipwrecked or found out that he really didn't much believe it. There were some difficult marriage follow-ups here. Some marriages have shipwrecked, and sad things happen. So you look at this, and you say, boy, wasn't it great to work with these folks and praise the Lord and sing great things together? But then now you look and you think, wow, what in the world? What in the world happened? I have to say, there's trials in the ministry. There are trials in every sort of thing. But I think the bitterest thing that comes to a minister is to see someone who was walking in the Lord and who was full of enthusiasm and going on mission trips or what have you, and then years later, they just crash and burn. You know, I mean, there are frustrations all over the place, but that's like, what was the point? I mean, we were preaching the gospel and they were on board and they were singing heartily and witnessing and so forth, and then, no, what happened? And it just deflates you. And then God graciously will bring someone else, and then they will take, because some of these folks have just gone off like rockets in the ministry. So yes, they're compensatory blessings, but what an agony it is. And so when you read, or when we read 2 Peter 2 today, you're going to see a strident chapter. I mean, Peter is just letting it all out. And you think, Peter, relax, man. Take a deep breath. Chill, be more laid back, come on. Or if you're, you know, kind of into psychological superiority, you could say, Now, Peter, do you feel better? You know how we say that today? But I want you to understand, he is writing in the face of people crashing and burning. And so people actually do that today as well, as I said. And so understand, this is the spirit of what he writes. I want you to follow along with me. We're going to read the second chapter of 2 Peter. And in this, I'll say a few words here and there, but then we're going to talk about the animals he uses here to make his point. And I call the message the cautionary menagerie. And so we're going to pick up on some animals. That'll be in the heart a little bit of the sermon. But here, let's just read this. He said, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Of course, they have to do it secretly. You can't just march in the door being a big blatant heretic. You've got to finesse it. Even denying the master who bought them and will bring swift destruction on themselves. So they have actually been just singing the praises of Jesus and their blood-bought salvation and all this. And then he says, hey, this is the one you talked about, and now you're betraying him. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. And you know, there's one view of Christianity that says, now you never say anything negative, you never say anything that sets up bad vibes and so forth. Now you could just do happy talk here, Peter, but now you have to bring up destruction, like, la, 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 I'm not listening here, that's sub-Christian. Listen, it's not sub-Christian. This is actually a Christian piece of scripture. And there is a sense, a good godly sense, in which you would say, God, are you watching? Look at this craziness. Look what these people are doing and saying. Look at these liars and brutes. And like, are you paying attention? He says, listen, I am paying attention. I do not like this either, but in my time, I'm going to do this thing. And by the way, I'm not going to be a minute late. And so he's assuring us that is part of the blessedness of the Bible, to say that there's going to be a great shaking out here. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus, and deliver them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. And if he didn't spare the ancient world, protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood into the world, flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who are going to be ungodly. And, by the way, this is one of the longest sentences in the Bible. If he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral. By the way, righteous Lot, you think of Abraham as righteous and Lot's down there in the slums doing bad things. But in fact, Lot was relatively righteous and he pled for the city. I mean, he had a heart for that. And in fact, you can see a little bit more, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral. So he wasn't into the party. He was actually disgusted by this and heartbroken by this, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. By the way, the reference to Tartarus there, that's kind of a Greek mythical understanding of the abode of the wicked dead. The opposite is the Elysian Fields. If you ever saw that movie Gladiator, where as he's dying, he's running through the fields with his family and stuff, that's where good folks go in Greek mythology. Now, the Bible typically speaks of the abode of dead as Hades or as Gehenna, which is the burning pit, the garbage pit of Jerusalem, which is the picture of hell. He is not endorsing Greek mythology here, but he's citing it. I mean, it's like my saying, in a sense, like, hey, if you're afraid of the boogeyman, I'm telling you what. Well, if the Bible spoke that way, it doesn't mean that there's a boogeyman, but he's using the terms they'll understand. Or if you could say, hey, if you think this is Camelot, you just wait. Well, do you mean there's a Camelot? No, he's using a figure of speech that they understand. Well, bold, arrogant people, they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. Now, what is that about? Well, the commentators have a lot of fun with this, but he says these guys are so cocky, they're so full of themselves, that they just speak as though they're in charge. They're in this superior position over angels and all kinds of folks out there, including the devil. Well, yeah, but can't we speak harshly of the devil? He says, you better be a little bit careful here. I mean, you really don't understand, as Luther says, on earth is not his equal. He is like the prince of the world. And, you know, it's kind of like you need to show a little bit of respect, if not out of moral admiration, but out of just simply fear that the devil is so powerful. I mean, look, it's a little bit like, I mean, he says there are protocols, and God has the privilege of speaking down to the devil. I mean, this is a weird kind of an illustration, but let's just say that when the police finally figure out who's behind the Manson murders, okay, and they go out to the ranch to get Charlie Manson after the murder, what do they say when they're putting him in the car? He starts to object and say, now, sir, you better calm down. Now, sir, get into the car. Sir, if anybody doesn't deserve to be called sir, or they might even say, I see them on the press, they'll say, the gentleman we apprehended at the Spahn Ranch, like, gentlemen. But there are certain kind of protocols that one adopts. So he says, you guys are just so full of yourself. You're talking as though you're superior to all kinds of beings. You better take a deep breath, because there is power out there, and the Lord is on his throne, and you may speak truth about spiritual things, but you better get off your high horse, because you're not on as high a horse as you think you are. And so he says, these guys are so arrogant. These people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, speak blasphemies about things they don't understand. And in their destruction, they too will be destroyed, suffering harm as the payment for unrighteousness. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And by the way, you know, there are a lot of people who sneak around at night, but if you are so brazen, you're so empty of shame that you'll just parade your sin in the daytime, you're pretty full of yourself there, in not a good way. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions as they feast with you. They'll come to your house and they'll take in your hospitality. By the way, it says Jesus is the spotless lamb, but these guys have all kinds of moral blotches all over them. They have eyes full of adultery and are always looking for sin. They seduce unstable people and have hearts trained in greed. Children under a curse. They have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but received a rebuke for his transgression. A donkey that could not talk spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's irrationality. By the way, we saw this thing, I think it was on the Smithsonian Channel, we saw this thing about an air disaster. They have air disasters and they reconstruct them. And this plane full was flying, and a lot of these kids were exchange students or summer students or something, and they were flying from Spain, somewhere, I think Barcelona, to Dusseldorf. And there was this guy in the cockpit who had had all kinds of problems, and they hadn't vetted him properly psychologically. And so he excused the captain from the cockpit to go to the restroom, then he locked it, and then he just set the thing automatically to fly into the Alps. And people are screaming and beating on the door. They got the axe there and they're banging and so forth. This guy destroyed himself. It was an act of suicide. But in the destruction of oneself, you can destroy a lot of other people too. You know, every once in a while you just say some guy shoots up a factory and then he goes and shoots himself. So why didn't you just shoot yourself? But these guys who are doing these terrible things are taking a lot of people down into them. They're crashing into the Alps. Peter is just getting wound up. I mean, he is so angry. Look, we are worried about this coronavirus or COVID-19 and so forth. Look, this is going to pass. I mean, it's going to pass or you're going to pass or whatever, you know? I mean, it's just a temporary thing. And we can talk about how bad it is and how extreme it is and who this and this and this. But I'm telling you what, it's just like nothing. It's like a BB compared to what's at stake here, the eternal destiny of souls. So yes, we're careful, but with regard to this virus, we're careful. With regard to eternal souls, we are careful. And that is why Peter is so worked up here. He's seeing people destroyed spiritually. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a whirlwind. And by the way, well, he goes on, the gloom of the darkness has been reserved for them. For by uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. In other words, these brand new, tender Christians. I mean, the guy's been just living like wild, and then he slowly dawns, and he comes to the Lord. And, you know, like a predator will pick out the weakest, youngest in the herd. I mean, I'm told that one of the real problems with a lot of this shutdown is that people who are addicted or coming out of addiction to opioids and alcohol, and the people who are counseling them and working with them, they're saying, this is a perfect storm. I mean, they are so vulnerable right now. We just about had them in a clean walk and a free walk, and now they're just hunkered down in misery and worrying about their finances and worrying about their job and just worried about everything under the sun and that they're going to die. And now you can turn back, and the liquor stores are doing pretty well. And in some states, they say that's an essential service as opposed to some of these other things. But at any rate, he is just incensed that you're picking off these vulnerable people who barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. It's like the kid, he was just tired of his parents and school leaders bossing him around and telling him what to do. He says, I'm tired of being bossed around. I'm just going to join the Marines. Yeah, good luck with that, you know. But that's what people are doing. They're saying, I'm not going to take any more orders from these people. I'm going to join you. And boy, you have got a new master. And by the way, I recommend the Marines. I had a son as a Marine, but you know what I'm saying here. For if having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated. The last state is worse for them than the first. I mean, some talked about, you know, you clean this house and of demons and what comes back later is worse. To me, it's a little bit like saying, it's kind of better for you if you're a draft dodger than if you're a deserter. You know, it's just, it's going to come down. It's a little harder on Judas, who turned his back on it, than someone who just kind of heard the message and walked on down through Galilee. They're both in very big trouble. But he says, this is just perilous. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing itself, wallows in the mud. Boy, wouldn't that be a good Bible school, vacation Bible school memory verse? Now, boys and girls, what's the thing? A fool returns like a dog to his vomit. Like, thank you very much. You know, stand up and let's sing the song. Well, it's scripture. By the way, I want to tell you, I had a dog vomit experience. I just want to say, I was on a tour in Europe, and we had been to the Baptist Word Alliance Youth Conference in Bern, Switzerland, and we were traveling, and we were in, I think we were in Milan or Florence, and we were in a restaurant by the railway station in this town, and they had little tables that seat four, and we had more in our group. And so here's a guy named James in our group, one table over, about 10 feet apart. And somehow or other, I don't know whether it was like a bug he picked up somewhere else or the Italian food or something, but he had been eating a lot of minestrone, and he lost it. And it's just right there in a puddle on the floor. Well, that's good for your appetite. We were thinking about running out of that restaurant, and then a dog came up and started lapping at it. That is so gross, you know. But what a marvelously brave dog or something. But dogs can be nasty. Now, we have little dogs. We love dogs. I'm a dog person. That's a little cute dog, and we got this little dog and so forth. They don't think dogs are so cute in the Middle East. I was with a group visiting the Israeli military. We went to their dog canine unit. And we had guys in big old suits there, padded suits, and they'd be attacked by dogs. And they had a little graveyard for the dogs, these bomb-sniffing dogs and so forth. But they said, we used to take these dogs on the buses in Tel Aviv to sniff out bombers. And he says, but they are so offensive, particularly to the Muslim women, that we stopped doing that because dogs are considered just nasty. And then pigs, wow, you know how that goes. Pork and kosher and you don't eat ham and the like. And so he said, people are kind of like this. They're just crazy, you know? Well, boy, it's a big chapter, but let me just focus on some things very quickly here. The first animal you get, well, it's actually these false prophets. Now you think, well, wait, that's not an animal. Back to Acts 20, in Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, he said, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up for your own number of the deviant doctrines. He calls them savage wolves. So that's our first kind of animal here. Now, let me say this, just a quick word. I don't know how I got this, but it's from the Bill Gothard Ministry, and it's called Character Sketches, and they use images here, stories about animals, to tell you how smart animals are, okay? So here is a pied-billed grebe, and it turns out that when the storms come, somehow or other, they do better and their eggs and nests aren't washed away because they know to build behind like little outcroppings of land or a place where the waves will be mitigated. And then they don't anchor their nest to the bottom, but they bob a little bit and so their eggs are preserved. So that's pretty cool. And then I really like this one. This is about foxes when they're chased. And they talked about these hounds getting after foxes, and they're just running this big perimeter, and they keep going around and around. And the fox is fresh, and the hounds keep wiping out, and they're just finally just absolutely exhausted, and they give up. But it turns out the foxes are doing like a relay, and there's this log in which another fox is waiting, and then on one of the circuits, this one runs into the log, and then this one runs out, and it's a fresh one, and he can rest like, boy, so animals, and there are all kinds of stories like this, really amazing animals. So yes, God's designed animals with a lot of smarts, but not as many smarts as you're supposed to have if you're a follower of Christ, and even if you're a human being. He says these guys are kind of like roaches going into Roach Motel. Do you remember that? Wasn't that an ad, Roach Motel? Like this little roach, oh, that looks good, goes in. Whoever checks into Roach Motel doesn't come out, right? And we've had mouse traps in the house now and then in our lives, and you know they have writing all over them, and they look like a little box, and it looks sort of like a setup, but the mouth doesn't say, looks like a setup. Oh, look at the wording, like mouse kill, you know? They're just knuckleheads. Fish, oh, it sparkles, I'll bite it, you know? And the next thing you know, you got the hook dragging around. He says, these people are just like just knucklehead animals, irrational animals. Well, let's start with the savage wolves very quickly here. Those are the false prophets, the people who are preaching a false word. I think it was in prayer meeting or maybe in Answer Mark, I talked about this book that it was 750 pages typed when I got it and helped edit it down. I thought we'd never get through it now, and it's remarkable. The cover has just come out. This is kind of what the cover looks like, and so we just went over the review of the cover, and it's going to look good, and you've got some real nice attaboys and blurbs and the like, and so this is happening. It's called Who Blinks First? Peter Akinola, Biblical Fidelity Against the Gay Agenda and the Global Anglican Communion. All right, this is the story of how, basically, worldwide, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, have split up. And Akinola was the Archbishop of Nigeria. Time magazine, 2 years running, and I've said this in some context, but forgive me for repeating myself, 2 years running, Time magazine picked Peter Akinola as one of the 100 most influential people on earth because he led the revolt of the global south, that is below the equator essentially, the global south or below Europe and North America, against the North American and the European Anglicans. And they were basically saying up north, gay is okay. It's all fine. I know there's that stuff in the Bible and so forth and so on. But we understand that God is a God of love. And so they were normalizing it and pushing this particular agenda. the majority of Anglicans said, wait a second, this is not true. You can't do this. But boy, if you are a trained theologian and a priest and you have all this writing and on the side beside the Bible, you can finesse the thing so you're ashamed of yourself if you try to draw a line. Well, these guys in the South weren't ashamed. They said, wait a second, you guys sent your missionaries down here and you told us that this Bible was true and important and we actually believed you. And now you're saying it's not. So what's going on there? How in the world can this be the case? And it talks about how they have finessed it and finessed it and finessed it so that even the Archbishop of Canterbury was an enabler of this sort of thing. That's why you have the title, Who Blinks First? The Archbishop of Canterbury said to Akinola at a particular time, he said, all right, this is a kind of a standoff here. I'm going to side with the people who are giving away the store. And then you guys are going to be the old timers, and it's a question of who blinks first. And that's exactly what we're saying in the scripture today. You know, who blinks first? Do you blink or does the devil blink? You know, resist him and he'll flee. So you got these guys saying, no, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. By the way, who knows with some of these social networking, we may say the word that will cause us to be cut off today because we would say something critical. I'm not making this sort of thing up. If that happens, then, hey, we'll deal with it. The world has to actually deal with it. We just try to say the truth up here. And so year after year, and by the way, some of the guys in North America would get huffy. And they say, listen, we'll stop sending missionary money down to you people living in huts in Africa, and they don't live in huts. And they would say, hey, keep your money. We don't want it. In some cases, I think in Uganda, they send it back. It's like someone fielding a home run from the other team at Wrigley Field and throwing the ball back on the field. Keep your money. I mean, it's quite an interesting, heroic thing. But boy, the way they can marshal fine talk to undermine Scripture is just incredible. Now you think, well, you tell them, those preachers, I'm telling you what. By the way, it says that some of them are really in it for the money. I mean, there's profit in like undermining the Word of God. I love that. Have you ever seen one of those little wind-up monkeys that goes just like that, has a little hat? And if you start to undermine the Word of God, if you start to flirt with heresy, oh, the world loves that, you know, and you think, oh, I hear the little cymbals going, I must be doing the right thing. And there's profit in that. You can get speaking gigs. You can get publication gigs. You can build congregations around error. There's some money in this sort of thing. And by the way, it gets into the evangelicals. I remember a case, and I can't remember if it impacted me or impacted someone else in our association, but a speaker from outside, I think a revival preacher, was going to speak at a certain date, and then he got a call from a bigger church that would have a bigger love offering, and he called and even admitted, he just said, you understand, you know, I'm in a faith ministry and I have this opportunity, so I'm going to need to cancel yours to go to this other. Why would you say that? I mean, it's such a shame that you would say, you know, I'm called and I said yes and I have integrity, but not as much because money is the thing that snaps my light switch. And he said, those guys work by that standard. Look, if you're like out in the world, like a businessman, you say, you tell them, preacher, those preachers, those false prophets, I want to tell you what, some of the greatest damage to Christendom has been done by businessmen. And let me explain. My dad taught in three colleges, Baptist colleges. I taught in Carson Newman, Belmont, Ouachita. I've taught in several colleges. Or in educational institutions. I taught at Wheaton and Vanderbilt and then in some seminaries. And the funniest thing happens. These schools start devoted to Christ and His Word. They are just homed in on that. That's the whole point you found these schools. Northwestern University by Methodists in the Northwest Territory. And you go on and on, Baptist schools, one after another, Wake Forest, Richmond, Mercer, and so forth. And as you move across, Mississippi College and Samford University, which was Howard University, and Wichita, where I went, and Oklahoma Baptist University, and go on and on and on. And it says, the drift, by the way, is always away from that original vision. It's just like you don't attend to it very carefully, and 20 years later, like, how did we turn into Bob Jones? It doesn't happen that way. How does it happen that schools become non-distinctively Christian? And boy, I've been in them. I've been in two Methodist schools. Northwestern, I was in student ministry there, and then I got a doctorate from Vanderbilt. Boy, they're a long way from where they were when they started. And we have a course at Southern talking about Christian higher education. And one of the things I read was that as they went along, they used to have basically ministers in charge, and then they would think, hey, we need to bring in some businessmen who'll have some financial savvy. Good, that's good. You can't just be like Bible people, not a lick of sense with that. But slowly, slowly, they say, our marketing would be this better. Oh, we better do this. We better do that. Well, oh, this guy would be a donor. Oh, we need to get him on board. Oh, and he can bring this in. Well, he's not a Christian. Yes, but he is sympathetic, and he's got a big this and that and so forth. And then you wake up one day, and you're not Christian anymore. A savage wolf doesn't have to be a heresy preacher. One who can corrupt is like a practical, smart dude who says, don't sweat that. Let's hire this guy. We'll have more leverage. When U.S. News and World Report comes out with a report on the great schools, we'll have a higher rating, and then we'll have great marketing. And by the way, that means you'll have more students, so you preachers can do your wonderful thing. And you wake up one day, and you're not a Christian school anymore. That's a subtle kind of being way of being a savage wolf. Now, sure, they can do a lot of good things. You can have a Nobel laureate in physics or chemistry from Vanderbilt or whatever, and it doesn't mean it turns into like a drug den or something like that. But you're not a Christian school anymore. And that's a way of doing savage wolfery. So he says, be careful about those. Look, I think of a helicopter. You know, if you look at a helicopter, you have the main rotor on top, and that gives you the lift. I mean, it tilts a bit. But it can't do its thing unless you have that little bitty rotor on the back. It's called a tail rotor, and it's perpendicular. And it just goes real fast. And you think, well, if that one broke, you know, we could live because we got the big lift rotor. The problem is, when the big blades go around, then it sets up a torque. And if that tail rotor is not pushing against the torque, the helicopter will spin out of control and go down. So, in fact, sometimes you turn the helicopter. If you want to turn one way, you gin up the tail rotor to push against the resistance, or you relax it and it turns naturally this way. The point is, in a church, in a Christian education institution, you have got to have that tail rotor pushing against the torque of the culture to make you not Christian, sub-Christian, anti-Christian, and you got to get up every day and say, I know the challenge, and you push against that. And yet, some people don't do it, and some people actually push against the church. The second kind of animal, these are called irrational animals. And I talked about those animals. I mean, thank God for the grebe and the fox and their wisdom. God put that in them. But animals fell too. I mean, a serpent, you know, got after Eve and Adam. And by the way, even instinctually, they just do dangerous things. I mean, who was it? Steve Irwin, Crocodile Man, was swimming with something and a spike went into his chest. And when we were in Chicago, we would go to the Field Museum occasionally, and they made a movie about this, but they actually had lions that developed a taste for men, and they would raid these camps in Africa, and they actually killed them and stuffed them, so you can see these lions there in the Field Museum. But these were creatures made by God who now want to eat men, and so animals are fallen. I wrote this little thing for Baptist Press. I couldn't help it. This was like 2004. I came across The Complete Idiot's Guide to Paganism. You ever seen Complete Idiot's Guides? In the library the other day and gave it a look. Old-fashioned paganism is on the rise again. I wanted to see what they had to say about Wicca. Those guides for idiots and dummies, you know, dummies guide, are often quite insightful. But this time the word idiot seem to fit. Carl McColeman, the author, is described on the back cover as a practitioner of nature spirituality, co-founder and former leader of a druid grove, and co-leader of an interfaith pagan meditation circle. And I had to say snarkily, busy boy that, Carl. The passage particularly prompted my wonder was this one. In justified polyamory, where you have all kinds of curious marriage situations, this is a quote. The belief that it's okay to love more than one person at a time, as long as the love is expressed ethically and honestly to all persons involved. Such love can be expressed sexually or not. It might involve people who live together in a group marriage, or it might involve people who love several different partners who live in different places. He then offers the strangest justification. Like many elements of paganism, polyamory has its connection to nature. The bonobo, a species of chimpanzee, whose genetic makeup is extremely similar to humans, is remarkable for living in peaceful societies where there are lots of monkey business going on. Literally, most bonobos are bisexual and, to put it delicately, very active. Polyamorous pagans cite the bonobos as evidence that sexual freedom occurs in nature and therefore is a valid lifestyle option. My last paragraph. That's an interesting way to validate behavior. Find some animal which does it, preferably a primate, and then claim that when you follow suit, you're natural and thus moral. I would suggest that pagan Carl think twice about that approach to virtue. Otherwise, he could find himself defending a parent who ate his young because baboons sometimes do it. And is he suggesting it's okay to walk around naked and relieve yourself in public and so forth and so on? Like, they just say this stuff and it sounds so good, but if you want to imitate the animals, you are in for some real crazy stuff. I wrote that article. By the way, the pagans found me on the web, and I have all kinds of pen pals from the pagan world there I'd be happy to share with you. But that is nuts. And he says, these guys are totally irrational. Now, I mentioned to some of you, I'm doing a spiritual history of Marshall University. It came from a tip I got that there was a revival at the time of the plane crash in 1970. And now it's covering the whole history of Marshall University. And when I get into the what I call the Woodstock years, I found again and again, freshmen and sophomores would come to college from little schools and little towns in West Virginia and the area in Ohio, and they would get into crazy stuff. I mean, they had pictures of guys like smoking hash in their dorm rooms and growing marijuana plants. And the people who edited the yearbook 3 years running were absolutely enthralled with streaking. And they had pictures of streaking. And it reminded me of how some of the greatest peril seems to come from people who were raised in the church, were in a youth group, thumbs up, singing, going on the trip, and they hit college and they lose their minds. There's something about the college culture. Hey, I'm free now. I want to be in with this group. I want to be known here. I want to join that fraternity and so forth. And a lot of testimonies are, well, I was a Christian and this and that, and then I went off to college and I sowed some wild oats and I kind of fell away for a time, but then I came back and so forth and so on. Hey, folks, you don't have to do that. Just because the college culture is losing its mind like irrational animals, you don't have to do that. It's not absolutely given that you need to fall in. And then you've got this disciplinary donkey, the one who rebuked Balaam. I love this donkey. The donkey saw this angel, and he just, you know, and Balaam is, he's selling his prophecies and his curses. Hey, you give me some money, I'll curse your enemy. You know, outside, I'll bless you. He was just a soothsayer for hire, and the donkey was smarter than he was. And so, anyway, he's going up the thing and bang, you know, bang, and he's banging him like. And finally, the donkey talks to him and says, what? Don't you see, you know, quit hitting me. That's embarrassing. Now, look, the church gets rebuked. And most of what we're rebuked over is not our fault. We're rebuked for doing our thing right. You don't think Akinola was rebuked in the press? But he wasn't thinking PR. He was thinking Bible. But here's the case of the donkey being right. And I can think of cases in my own life. It's so embarrassing when somebody rebuked me who was a non-Christian because I was acting like a creep. I was out in the woods with our National Guard unit, and I think I mentioned this once, but I was out there, and I was in charge of the kitchens at the time, and so we were set up, and the guys were doing all this patrolling out in the woods, and so I was a pretty freshly minted officer, and so I come up there, and I think, okay, I'll get my food, and I'll sit down over here, and a guy who was lost, he would take me to the National Guard drill. He would pick me up near Vanderbilt, and half the time there'd be a woman he'd spent the night with who wasn't his wife, and we'd drop her off at her apartment and then go out there in the sticks. And he said, hey, no. He says, the troops eat first. And in fact, follow me and help me serve the troops as they come out of the woods. Oh, man, my face was burning like, hey, I'm Mr. Lieutenant somebody. And a lost person is correcting me and saying, get off your high horse. We're here to serve the men. You hate that. By the way, great examples in the Bible. If you go back to Genesis and read about Abraham, Abraham's down in Egypt, and he tells the Pharaoh that his wife is his sister. And because he's afraid if it's a wife, he'll kill him so he can have the wife. But sister, no big deal. And so Pharaoh, all of a sudden, they get hit with all these plagues and the like. It's not the plagues to let my people go, but other things. And he says, what did you do? You put us in peril because you lied. This is Pharaoh. And then later on, he does it with Abimelech. And Abimelech has this dream, and he just kind of says, what have you done to us? You can get to the place, you can, as a Christian, or at least a professing believer, can get to the place where you are so dissolute, debauched, crazy, that lost people will rebuke you. He said, you don't want to go there. Look, my son Jed was on a mission trip to Israel, and somehow or other they had this big rally in this field somewhere, and it was disturbing the peace or whatever, and these policemen or soldiers came in and said, you guys are going to have to break this up or move on. And he said, one of the missionaries or volunteer leaders just went nuts and is just hacking on the soldier and just acting crazy and creepy and mean. And he says, I was embarrassed for the faith because, you know, these people aren't Christians and they're acting better than we do. So it can get to that situation. And then the pigs and dogs. I mean, I've heard it said that there's no place more dangerous on earth than between a slop bucket and a pig. You know, they'll run right over you. They have an appetite for that. I was reading this interesting book, Human Diversity, by Charles Murray, and in it he talks about how we can have advances, but then we fall back. He talked about the Evelyn Wood reading course. He was reading 500 words a minute, and then he went to 2,500 words. I mean, he's just turning pages, and then he says, but they say, never go back or you'll lose it. And he got into a mystery, and he was reading carefully down through it, and to try to go back to Evelyn, didn't work so much. And then he talks about dieting. And it seems like our body knows kind of what our comfortable weight is. And you can fight against it, but it'll come back. And the area is called the relapse syndrome. And then he says this at the end. We are not made of soft plastic that can be molded and then hardens into place. We are balls of silly putty. We can be molded into interesting shapes temporarily. Leave us alone for a while, and we're flat again. And so there is that tendency to go back, to be that dog going to the vomit, the sow, the pig going back into the mud. It's in us, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, I'll take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I was talking to my aunt last night. She's in her 90s. She's in a kind of a cares facility down near Atlanta. And we got to talking to her about how she was eating and what she was eating. And she says, I keep telling them I don't want meat. I just like the vegetables. Well, which vegetables do you like? And we're going back and forth. And I remember, and I recounted to her, the time when I hated vegetables. My mom would put vegetables on the plate and then like a hamburger. And then I would eat the burger and I'd eat the cake, but not the vegetables. And she said, look, you don't leave the table till you finish your vegetables. And so I'd just sole up and I'd sit there. I mean, the family would leave. I'd just be sitting there with my plate. One time I thought if I rake it off when her eyes are turned, on the floor. She won't notice, and I can come back later and clean it up. She caught me. You know, I don't think I had to eat it off the floor, but there was that thing, eat your vegetables or die, you know? And then probably 50 years later, I found myself at Cracker Barrel, and they have like four vegetable plates you can eat, you can order. I ordered it, no meat, just four vegetables, like, you know, corn and collards and stuff. And it's like, whoa, I'm becoming my parents. I'm eating vegetables and only vegetables. What happened to me? Well, look, God graciously changes our appetites so that we can now have a taste for things. Hymn singing, reading the Word of God, being in the fellowship with Christians. And that doesn't mean we are totally, totally indifferent to things that used to enthrall us, but we have some victory there. And actually, if you focus on these things, then you don't even, the other doesn't even come up, in a sense. Now, I'm not hacking on meat. I'm not a vegetarian. But you see the point. He changes our appetites. And he does all kinds of things to help us escape. Well, back in my college days, Sammy Davis Jr. sang a song. And by the way, a lot of other people sang this song. I gotta be me. And it goes, whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, whether I find a place in this world or never belong, I gotta be me, I've gotta be me. What else can I be but what I am? Oh, mercy. If that isn't one of the dumbest songs ever written. Now look, if you're the Apostle Paul and you go to town and you start a revival or a riot and they say, shut up, Paul, we don't want to hear about Jesus, you can maybe do a little Sammy Davis here. I gotta be me. But I'm telling you, for the vast majority of us, please don't be me. Spouses are praying, oh, don't sing that song again. Don't be crazy. Look, you've got this problem, this problem, this problem. You got to start singing, I got to be his. I got to know what he wants and then comport myself there, and he gives us the power. In fact, he says, pray it. What? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Look, we watch these crime shows sometimes, and they'll bring a guy in and say, well, has he had any problems? Well, he's got a rap sheet as long as, you know, whatever. A lot of us have a rap sheet. The cops may not have it, but certainly the Lord has it, and a lot of people have seen it and are aware of it. And for you to say, I'm happy with my rap sheet, I'm happy with who I am, Peter says, Jesus says, please don't be corrected by donkeys. Don't act like a roach going into Roach Motel into crazy land where you're destroyed. Don't listen to people who will take you to dangerous places. Even as they're wrecking themselves, they're wrecking you. Don't keep cycling and cycling and cycling into the same stuff. I know, it's hard, but it's that important. So if we were to have a painting of all of us at Henderson's First Baptist, a watercolor, big one with everybody, it's Peter's prayer, it's the Lord's prayer, it's my prayer, that should we come back in 30 years and look at that, it would be sweet and not bittersweet, because we stayed with the stuff by the power of Christ. Christ died for sinners. Those who turn to him in brokenness and repentance, trusting in his death, trusting in his mercy and his grace, and not in their own works and performance to save themselves, he will give them a new heart and he will shepherd them. And don't miss out on that. And if you're already a confessing Christian, take a deep breath, because every single day you will be challenged by these animals. And the question is, who blinks first? Don't blink. Pray. Deliver us from temptation. You know, deliver us from evil. Please, Jesus.